Good afternoon. It's a real pleasure to be with you this afternoon and throughout this conference. I know some of you from other places, but it's a real pleasure to come back, meet new ones, renew fellowship with others that I've known in the past. I want to mention a few things before we get into our scripture for this morning, for this afternoon. And so let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians and that'll be the passage we're going to begin with, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to mention a couple of things. There's different things I brought with me, and they're all in different rooms. So in the hallway, you'll see some handouts, and I encourage you to pick up the handouts, especially the one with the chart of the ages, the chart of dispensations. And if we run short, please let me know, and we'll try to replenish all those handouts. There are about 7 or 8 handouts, so look at them, and if you have any questions about any of them, please come see me. If there's any misspellings, any corrections to be made, come see me, and I'll be happy to do that. So in the library, I believe it is, that's where the book display is. So take a look at the books that are there. There are books on the subject that we're looking at this afternoon or this whole weekend. So please look at those books. If you're interested in purchasing them, they are $15 Canadian. And for the little book on the Lord's Supper, it's $5. So there's someone there who is, I believe, collecting the funds if you're interested. And so you can see them about that. There are also, 2 magazines that I brought with me with sign-up sheets. So if you don't receive them, I encourage you very highly to sign up to get the magazine. First one is Cornerstone Magazine. And I hope that everyone in this room receives Cornerstone either mailed to you physically or you get it electronically. It's, it's a magazine about, reports about what God is doing in North America, Canada, U.S., and about new works, new assemblies being built, camp work, whatever it may be. There's reports in here, then there's articles, there's pages about events that are taking place, conferences that take place in different places. And so please sign up for this if you are interested. And then there's Missions Magazine. And I have a special interest in Missions Magazine. My daughter is the editor, and she wants more subscribers. We need more subscribers to the magazine. So this is the most subscribed magazine in Assembly Fellowship in North America. So, but please sign up and get it mailed to your house. A lot of information about missionaries you know, missionaries from Canada, missionaries that serves CMML and MSC, Missionary Service Committee. There are articles about cross-cultural ministries that happen in Canada. There's an article in this one about cross-cultural, whether it be First Nations people or whether it be the Navajos in Arizona, wherever it may be. There's articles on foreign missions and cross-cultural missions. So there's a sign-up sheet for this, as well as the first magazine. Well, that's all the plugs I'm going to do for now. And let's open with, I know we opened already in prayer, but let's open again in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for this time this afternoon. And we thank you for this gathering of believers, this assembly, Charlottetown Bible Chapel. And we pray, Father, that you will bless our time of digging into the Word of God. Father, we pray that each one of us will be blessed as we dig in and see truths that you want us to see about the Word of God. And so we pray this. We acknowledge that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. It is your Word to us. And we want to understand it. We want to interpret it correctly. And so, Father, we pray that you'll lead us and guide us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most important things we can do, I think, in the Christian life is understand the Word of God correctly and to study it and to dig deeper into the Word of God. to know what God is teaching us through the pages of Scripture, whether it be the Old Testament or the New Testament. And we need to be Bereans, searching those things to see if they are so, and knowing what the Word of God teaches. So in each of the sessions, I hope to do a little bit of digging in the beginning and looking at other things during the course of the message. So this afternoon, I want to begin by looking a little bit at 2 Thessalonians. And I don't know when you looked at 2 Thessalonians last, but let's take a look at it. Let's dig into it a little bit this morning. And let's begin by reading at verse 5. Verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And in this chapter, what's so important is the change of pronouns. It goes from one pronoun to another pronoun because it's talking about different people. It's addressing different groups of people. And so it's so important that we really pay attention to that, because in this all these changes of pronouns, we miss sometimes what God is trying to say. So let's look for a minute. Verse 5. This is a manifest token. Let me just give you a little background. There's persecution. This church was going through persecution. The Apostle Paul spent 3 Sabbath days earlier when he visited there. A church was founded. In fact, God did a great work there. A great multitude of Gentiles were saved. Some Jews were saved. And some higher level, wealthier people with position were also saved. And so a nice work got started. In fact, this group was so eager and vigorous that the Apostle Paul says, you preach the word of God so much in Achaia and Macedonia that we do not have to preach there anymore. That's the ancient country of Greece. They preached the word. One assembly preached the word thoroughly throughout all of that region. So here's an active church, but he says you're under persecution. So in verse 5, he says, this is the manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you, I'm reading from the King James translation, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God which you suffer. Look at this now, verse 6. Seeing it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them. So a different people he's talking about. He's going to recompense judgment to another group of people, to them who trouble you, those who are persecuting them. Now look at verse 7. Now in verse 7, we have a different time period. We're moving from the period that he's referring to when they're receiving the persecution. Now he speaks about a future time period. So now we've got to dig in and we've got to think, what time period is this? It's a period when the Lord's going to come again. But is this the rapture of the church, or is this the second coming of the church? This is the second coming of the Lord Jesus to bring judgment on the earth. So he says in verse 7, and to you that are troubled, rest with us. So he's speaking to then believers. He says in verse 7, and you, plural, you who are troubled, rest with us. The apostles who are writing this letter. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, listen to some of these descriptions of this coming of the Lord. When he will be revealed from heaven with mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to just mention a side thought. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, so often, when the writer, the Apostle Paul, addresses the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want you to give you a little bit of homework. I don't usually give homework when I'm preaching, but a little bit of homework. Go back and read 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and look how many times the reference to the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord Jesus Christ. Not just Jesus, not just Christ, Lord Jesus Christ. He does it here in verse 8. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 2 of the same chapter. And the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice also what happens. Who shall punish with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his presence? When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, to be admired in all them that believe because of our testimony in that day. So what is he talking about? He's talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. I wish I had my chart up, but maybe you've taken that chart. At the end of the tribulation, we have the age of the law. You have the age of grace, the church age. The church is raptured at the end of the church age. We have the tribulation period. At the end of the tribulation period, that's when this is speaking about. The Lord Jesus Christ will come down in judgment on the earth. And that ushers in the millennial kingdom. The coming, second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But look with me down to verse chapter 2 and verse 1. Now he wants to comfort these believers. Now it takes a little bit of work of the interpreter to read carefully, sometimes slowly. Now we come to chapter 2, verse 1. I want to ask you to think, what event is he talking about? Now we beseech you, brethren, brothers and sisters at the church of Thessalonica, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, here's that again, Lord Jesus Christ, we beseech you by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. Now, what event is that? That's the rapture of the church. When we are gathered, when the church is gathered together unto him. Very different event than we just read. It's a different event because he's encouraging these believers. The next great event for them, they don't have to worry about the second coming. They don't have to worry about this judgment. They don't have to worry about this punishment. The next great event for the believer, the next event on the time clock, on the agenda of God, is the rapture of the church. We are looking forward to the Lord coming again for us. That's what we look forward to. And we're going to look today at another session at the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the event for us. You have in chapter 1, you have the second coming. You have in chapter 2, in the beginning, the rapture of the church. What other thing I want you to look at? Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. It says, there must, before this revealing of the Antichrist in the beginning of the tribulation period, he says, there must be a falling away first. That word falling away is the Greek word apostasy. We get our English word apostasy from that. And that means that there'll be in the church, and at the end of every dispensation, there's a moral decline. There will be a moral and spiritual decline as we get closer and closer to the rapture of the church. So if you look around you and you say, why are so few being saved? Why are some moving away and leaving the faith? You know, we see some well-known Christians, we'll call them, Christians that have some notoriety. We see them leaving and going into either atheism or something else. That shouldn't surprise us as we get closer to the end of the church age. Shouldn't surprise us for denominations moving away from cardinal doctrines, from fundamental doctrines in the Word of God as we get closer to the rapture of the church. He says here there will be an apostasy. The Lord Jesus says when he comes again, will he find faith on the earth? So look at this chapter. So chapter 3, there'll be a falling away first. The man of sin. So the man of sin, the Antichrist, can be revealed, the son of perdition. But drop down with me to verse 5. Now in verse 5, it says, "Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things." Now this is an amazing verse. When the Apostle Paul was physically with these believers for 3 Sabbath days, he taught them these truths about the Antichrist and the end of the church age and what would happen during the tribulation period. These are heavy teachings. These are heavy doctrinal teachings. They're saved for 3 weeks, and Paul is teaching them heavy doctrinal prophetic teachings. So what we learn from that is we can teach the youngest believer the whole counsel of God. We should never say, well, that's a little bit too much for them. That's a little bit too much. We've got to wait till they're saved 4 or 5 years before we teach them about certain truths. We should be teaching them as soon as we can about the Word of God. But look at something with me. Look at verse 6 for a minute. Now you know, I'm reading from the King James, that what restrains that he might be revealed in time. Something is restraining the Lord that the Antichrist could be revealed. Something is holding that back. Another place in the same chapter, he says he hinders it. But look at that pronoun. Or look at that word, what. That what restrains. It's in the plural. If you look that up in a Greek New Testament, it'll say that which or what. It's not the personal pronoun he, but there's something that restrains. And keep on looking at it with me in verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who hinders it. Now we have the personal pronoun he. So is it the personal pronoun he, or is it plural what? And then he says in verse 7, he hinders it, will continue to hinder it till it be taken out of the way. Hope I haven't confused you so far. What is he talking about? There's a plural, and there's a personal pronoun, he. I want to suggest to you what he's talking about is this. The Holy Spirit embodying individual believers who make up the church. That's the what? The plural. That's holding back. You, the church worldwide, is holding back evil. Now, the Antichrist cannot be revealed. The he is the Holy Spirit. The what is you. It hinders. It restrains. And then it says, one day it'll be taken out of the way. And I believe it speaks of the rapture. The Lord, at a certain point, taking us out of this world in the rapture. And at that point, the beginning of the tribulation period, the Antichrist will be revealed. And he will begin to take the stage and begin to unfold his evil actions in the tribulation period. Now, I just spent a little bit of time doing that just to give us an idea of how to look into the Word of God. Look at pronouns. Look at events. Compare events with events. Compare a plural pronoun with a singular and begin to see how God is unfolding his Word. And this is important to understand when we begin to understand these truths. I encourage you to be a student like that. And we begin to see beautiful, wonderful truths that affect us, that affect the world, that affect how we live in this world, what God wants us to do in this world. One of the things he wants to do is restrain. He wants us to, we are, just by living in this world, restraining evil. You might not know it day to day, but you're restraining evil in this world. Can you imagine when every Christian is taken out of this world? What this world would be like. Well, let's look a little bit at the history of dispensationalism. And what we did for a few minutes is just take a dispensational look at the Word of God. Just look at the Word of God literally. Look at the Word of God for what it says. Look at the Word of God at what may be some underlying Greek words. Dig into the Word of God to see what it teaches. Why is it important? I'm not sure you know who this is a picture of. This is a picture of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody died in 1899, but up to that point, he preached to more people in the world than any other person previous to him. And even after him, he preached to more people than anyone else outside of Billy Graham up to the time that he came into the world. He was one of the great evangelists that ever lived, and God used him in tremendous ways. But his life was changed. He was a good evangelist. He was a very powerful evangelist, but his life was changed when a particular event took place in his life. So in 1867, his wife, her name was Emma Moody, she said, "Why don't you visit the British men of the book?" So who were the British men of the book? So he had visited and he had preached one time. He had a preaching tour in Great Britain, and God used his preaching. But when he was there, he met C.H. Spurgeon. He met some other people, but he spent a long time with what his wife would call British men of the book. And these are men who are dispensationalists. These were men that taught Moody many deep things in the Word of God. And he was not just, it wasn't that he just learned things. His life was invigorated. There was a joy back in his life. There was a zeal that was put back into his life. There was an energy that as he began to dig into these things in the Word of God, he began to enjoy them. In 1867, it was a time of discouragement. It was a time of depression almost in his life. And his wife said, "Go and visit." Not just preach, he did preach, but go and visit the British men of the book. And here's what she says. This is a quotation from out of a biography of the life of D.L. Moody. Emma suggested he might go to England for a visit. There were giants of God's word there. It was a great blessing to D.L. The Plymouth Brethren in Chicago had gotten their priceless secrets from spirit-filled English Christians. There were men in England like C.H. McIntosh and J.N. Darby. These books so blessed D.L. Moody. The real reason for the first visit in March 1967 was a motivation to cure his spiritual asthma by contact with British men of the book. By studying dispensationalism, there was something that transformed his life. We're going to spend time in this session looking at how dispensationalism transforms our lives. We'll look at a number of lives that it transformed. How looking at Scripture and digging into it in the Old Testament and the New Testament transformed lives, gave energy, gave power, gave a zeal for evangelism, a zeal for world missions, a zeal to build Bible institutes, a zeal to start Bible colleges, a zeal to build seminaries, a zeal to start missionary enterprises, a zeal to go across all the four corners of the world to bring the gospel to lost people in this world. D.L. Moody said, I had my attention called to C.H. McIntosh's notes, and I was so pleased and at the same time profited by the way they opened up the scriptures, scripture truth, that I secured at once all the writings of the same author. And if they could not be replaced, I would rather part with my entire library, except the Bible, for these writings. They had been to me the very key to the scriptures. Now, these writings are not very many of them that he's talking about. Two large volumes. Maybe 10 smaller volumes. They first were printed in 10 smaller volumes. He said, these 10 volumes, he said, I would part with my entire library if I could just have these. There was something in those volumes, and what was in those volumes was dispensational teaching about the Holy Spirit, about the Spirit-filled life, about evangelism, about all of these great truths, about the coming again of the Lord Jesus, all of these great truths that were not preached and were not preached very much by other writers at that time. What you read today in many seminaries and in many Bible colleges is foundational teachings that came out of this time period. The early teachings of Dallas Seminary came out of this time period. And the teachings that came out of the writings of the 1800s and early 1920s. Last night we looked at this. I want to, for those who weren't here, a definition of what dispensationalism is. It's hard to put it into a definition because it's a wide body and it covers many areas. But dispensationalism is a system of theology that places great emphasis on the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, the glory of God. It shows Christ to be the center of God's program for the ages. We'll look at that in our next session this afternoon. Dispensationalism is the interpretive key that unlocks the pages of Scripture. It opens the door of our understanding to prophecy. It rightly directs our thinking for the blueprint for world history. It shows the failure of man while exalting God's mercy and God's grace and God's faithfulness. Dispensational principles are firmly rooted in Scripture and have been used throughout every age of the church history, but especially prominent in the 1800s through the 1900s through men like John Nelson Darby, C.H. McIntosh, William Trotter, William Kelly. Dispensationalism has proven itself to be a stimulus for evangelism, for world missions, the study of prophecy, and the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why this definition is why I'm so passionate about this and why I feel others should have a bit of this understanding, because it I think it will renew our spiritual lives and it will deepen us and it will teach us many of these kinds of things. Why dispensationalism? What difference does it make? Well, it makes a difference in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he come to do? What will happen in the kingdom age? What will happen in the millennial kingdom? What will happen in the eternal state? What will happen during the tribulation period? What does he want to be accomplished in this age? What does he want to be understood about his person? How does he want to be worshipped? These are the things that we learn about dispensationalism. They make a difference, the nature and the character of the church. What does God want from the church? In the Old Testament, we don't read about spiritual gifts. In the age of the law, we don't read about baptism. We don't read about the Lord's Supper. We don't read, we don't know as much. We know some, but we don't nearly know as much about the finished work of the Lord Jesus. We don't know what Romans teaches us in the Old Testament. We know that now. We know these rich teachings about the person of the Lord Jesus. We know it in this age. This is the best age to ever live in the history of biblical history. From Genesis to Revelation, this is the best age. We know the most. We can express our faith the most. In the Old Testament, you could bring an animal for sacrifice, but that's all you could do. You couldn't be a priest. You couldn't be a high priest. You couldn't go into the presence of God. But you can do that now. You can go into the very presence of God. Come boldly to the throne of grace where you can find mercy and help in time of need. We can come boldly into the throne room of God now. Cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. You can have a relationship that no one in the Old Testament could ever have. Come close to the ability that you can have in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happens in this age. And as we learn more about that in this age, I think it ignites our faith and our walk and our love and our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes a difference in inerrancy. We believe this book is without error. We believe it's God's truth. It's God-breathed. And every part of the Bible is good. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, that the man of God and woman of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It makes a difference in the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of state and standing, the doctrine of law and grace. We need to know all of these truths are so, so very, very important. In your standing, and Romans speaks about this, we have a standing in grace that can never change. When you think about our standing, it can never change. Our righteous standing before God will not change ever in your Christian life. The moment you're saved, you're as righteous, you're declared righteous, and you're as righteous as you ever will be. If you die that moment, you'll be ushered into heaven. Someone who's saved for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, they will never get more righteous than you are, because the righteousness you have is the righteousness of God. It will never change. The way you walk, we may walk in a way that doesn't reach our position, but never measure your Christian life by how you walk. You may walk, you may not pray the way you should one week, you may not serve the way you should one week, you may not witness for others the way you should one week, you may not come to the Lord's Supper in a condition you should one week. You don't measure yourself by that. You measure yourself by what Christ has done for us. And we keep our eyes on that. There was a Christian leader, lived 100 years ago. His name was Robert Murray McShane. I think in our hymn books, he's got two or three hymns. He said, "For every one look at myself, I take 10 looks at what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for me at the cross of Calvary." We need to look at our lives. You know, the way we look at our lives is like a car. You know, we've got a rear view mirror. And most cars that I drive in is very small. It's about that big, right? That's when you look behind you. That's when you look at your own life. That's how much you look. You do have to look at it, but you need to keep your eyes in that big front window pane, looking at the Lord Jesus, looking what he did, looking at what he won, looking into the Word of God. We keep our eyes there, and that will energize us. When we look too much at ourselves, we look within at the flesh. This past week, we've had a new believer and called my wife and I, and she said, "I've been thinking about my flesh." Well, so you're thinking about the wrong thing. Don't think so much about your flesh. Don't think so much about that. Think more about the Lord Jesus. And the more you think about him, the more victory you will have over the flesh. But if you look at yourself, you won't get very far in the Christian life. One little story about this. I played high school basketball. Now, that was 50 years ago that I played that. That's a little while ago. But we had four Davids on the team. So the coach called us by our last name. Now, I wasn't the worst player, but I wasn't the best player. Just imagine, the coach says to me, "Dunlap, you can't rebound. You can't pass. You can't shoot foul shots. You can't make assists. You can't play defense. You can't inbound the basketball. You can't catch the basketball. You're the worst player, absolute worst player on the team. In fact, you're the worst player that ever played in this high school. You are terrible." Every practice he's telling me this. Okay, that's looking at the flesh. And then he says, "Okay, we're up by 50 points. Dunlap can do no harm to the team. Okay, you go in the game." So what happens when I go in the game? What do you think? I'm afraid to catch it because I know I can't catch. I'm afraid to pass it because I know I can't pass. I hope I don't get fouled because I can't shoot foul shots. What you freeze. You don't do anything, right? In your Christian life, you just, when you're looking at how bad you are, but if you see yourself in Christ, that's when you begin. That's when you begin to live. That's when you begin to act. That's when you begin to live the Christian life. And dispensationalism teaches us these truths about the Christian walk and the Christian life. E. Schuyler English was a very good friend of Harry Ironside. They were lifelong friends. And he knew a lot about dispensationalism. See, in my personal judgment, that the dispensational method of Bible interpretation has done more for this century to enable ordinary men to understand the scriptures than any other system of Bible study. I say amen to that. That is absolutely true. Timothy Weber, he's a mission historian. By the 1920s, dispensationalists, premillennialists, were claiming that they made up an overwhelming majority of missions of the missions movement. Others estimated that believers in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ made up 75 to 80% of all the missionary force worldwide. Well, why was that? That's a very important thing. It wasn't just because they believed the Lord was coming, but I think it's because they began to understand some things about the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, some things about how the Christian life works, and their lives were transformed by this teaching. Harold McKay was a Canadian in Ontario. He went down to North Carolina in the 1930s, and he eventually served the Lord the rest of his life in Greensboro, North Carolina. And he led many to salvation, the Lord Jesus. He wrote books. He was on the radio, and God used his life in a tremendous way. Here's what he says. Early in my Christian life, he came under the teaching of able men who instructed me in dispensational truth. I accepted because I had confidence in these servants of Christ. Later, I earnestly searched the scriptures myself. After 40 years in service for the Lord and countless hours in diligent study, today I am more convinced than ever that dispensationalism is the key under God for the unlocking of rich truths of the Holy Scriptures. There is a website called Voices for Christ. I think it has 15,000 messages on it. And I think Harold McKay has about 700. And so you can benefit from that teaching by him. Almost every book of the Bible, every subject you can think of. But there have been those who have attacked dispensational teaching. Even in our last 30 years or so, has come under attack. R.C. Sproul, Sr., has passed away a number of years ago. He said, dispensationalism should be discarded as being a serious deviation from biblical Christianity. Dispensationalism is a system of inherent antinomianism. That means they're lawless. They don't live holy lives. John Gerstner, who was a teacher, one of the teachers of R.C. Sproul, dispensationalism is at best dubious evangelicalism. All of its distinctive doctrines undermine either explicitly or implicitly the salvation that's found only in Christ. I would disagree with that so much. These are attacks that I don't think are founded in truth. Chuck Swindoll, who about 20 years ago was the was a president at Dallas Seminary, which was a longtime dispensational seminary, he said, "We will not make dispensationalism a marquee of Dallas Seminary." And I think that's a mistake. And there's a few reasons for this. There's I think over the past 30 years, instead of staying close to what early dispensationalists taught, people have become either sensationalists, talking too much about the Lord is going to come tomorrow, that Saddam Hussein, when was Desert Storm? I don't know, early 2000s, that he was the Antichrist. There was a writer named Charles Dyer. He wrote a book that Saddam Hussein was the Antichrist, had 150,000 of these books in a warehouse, and then he was captured, and he was put to death, and they never published a book. They burned all of those books. They pulped all of those books because they were worthless. We as dispensationalists sometimes are too sensationalistic. We We run too quickly. Look at the signs of the times too quickly. We need to watch that. Early dispensationalists didn't do that. They didn't look at the signs of the times and run quickly. They believed what the Word of God said. They based it basically on the Word of God. They didn't look at the signs. They didn't look at the newspapers. They didn't look at the politics of their day. They looked at the Word of God. If you read some of the early writers we just quoted before, C.H. McIntosh, you won't see him ever talk about a sign of the times. You won't ever see that. You won't ever see who the Antichrist would be in his day. And I'm sure there were individuals. He didn't say Napoleon, for instance, was the Antichrist. Academics. Sometimes dispensationalists are so academic, there's so much into what a Greek word or Hebrew word or some aspect of an academic aspect that they leave the personal, the relational walk with the Lord Jesus and the beauty of what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's all academic. We have to watch that we don't get too academic. I have a book out there called The Glory of the Ages, that Christ is the glory of the ages. And this was one of my contentions, that they leave Christ too much out of these books. They're so academic, they never mention very much at all about the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you speak about dispensationalism and the whole of Scripture and not say very much about what it means for the Lord Jesus Christ? So we have to watch we're not too academic, and we have to watch in extreme typology. Now, we use typology to prove certain things. Now, I believe there is typology. We see it in the book of Hebrews. We see it in a number of places, but we have to watch extreme typology that looks at Scripture in a certain way and uses typology to prove certain personal truths, personal things that they believe. Now, I think it's one of the most important movements. I say sometimes I think that the dispensational movement of the 1820s to the present day is one of the most important movements in the history of Christianity, from the early church until the present. I believe that it is either rivals or more important than the Reformation. The Reformation brought us back to justification through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. It didn't touch prophecy. It didn't touch salvation in a lot of ways. They were still practicing infant baptism. They were still practicing state churches. They were still practicing so many wrong things. They only came to truth in a number of areas, important areas of Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and these men, important areas, but it wasn't very broad in scope. But when it comes to dispensationalism, you saw in the beginning in the definition, has to do with our personal relationship, has to do with the Holy Spirit, has to do with the church, has to do with prophecy, has to do with the eternal state of the Lord Jesus Christ, has to do with all these many, many areas. And so I think dispensationalism is one of the most important movements and has proven itself to be a powerful stimulus to the Christian life. It has to do with missions and evangelism. It talks about theological movements, eschatology, that's the doctrine of the last things, soteriology, which has to do with salvation, interpretation of scriptures, hermeneutics, how we interpret the Word of God, missions, evangelism. Some of the great evangelists, and the great missionaries in the last 100 years have been dispensationalists. Harry Ironside was a dispensationalist. Billy Graham was a dispensationalist. R.A. Torrey was a dispensationalist. Franklin Graham is a dispensationalist. So many of the great evangelists have been dispensationalists, been evangelistic. So the movement that started, one of the great missionary movements, was Operation Mobilization. I don't know if you've heard of Operation Mobilization, but it was a great movement. George Verwer was a dispensationalist. And George Verwer started this missionary movement that went into 45 countries, sent thousands of missionaries all over the world because he saw that it was important and the Lord's coming could be soon. And so it was a great missionary movement. The assembly movement sent out missionaries very early on to all over the world, and it still does today. It's a literature movement, writing books and pamphlets and tracts about truths in the Word of God. Churches were invigorated. Bible institutes have been started. Bible colleges have been started and have been multiplied. It's got a mind of its own. It's just going. George Hamilton Ladd, he wasn't a dispensationalist. In fact, he was a little bit opposed to it. But here's what he says about dispensationalism. It's doubtful that if there's been any other circle of men who've done more by their influence in preaching, teaching, and writing to promote a love for Bible study, hunger for the deeper Christian life, a passion for evangelism, a zeal for missions, than in the history of American Christianity. Well, that's a pretty great quotation. Someone who really didn't even like it very much to say that there's been no other American movement as great as dispensationalism. James Boyce says, I am delighted to say that the Scofield Bible was a great influence upon my own studies of the Scriptures. Moreover, I have the deepest respect for these Bible teachers. They were steeped in the Bible far more than Bible teachers today. I use a Scofield Bible. If you're not sure what study Bible to get a Scofield reference Bible. It's a very, very excellent Bible, study Bible. Some leaders. Isaac Watts was a dispensationalist. In fact, he wrote a book on dispensationalism. J.N. Darby, W.E. Vine, Charles Ryrie, John Wolverd, evangelist D.L. Moody, Billy Sunday, Billy Graham, missionaries Hudson Taylor, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, many, many, many others. Bible teachers, so many to even mention. Is it relevant? W. Blackstone wrote a book called Jesus Christ is Coming. In his day, in the late 1800s, the nation of Israel, or the Jewish people of the world, were under a certain kind of oppression. There was a certain kind of anti-Semitism, like we have today, worldwide anti-Semitism. And they were looking for a land, a holy land, a land for themselves. Where in the world could they ever have a land? They didn't think that Israel would ever be possible, the land of Israel, ever be possible. 500 square miles of land was spoken of, was offered, was suggested to them in the country of Uganda. Can you imagine Israel in the middle of Uganda? How that would what effect that would have today? This man, W.E. Blackstone, he took a Jewish Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, and he highlighted every time it said the land of Israel, the word Israel. He highlighted every time it spoke about that as the promised land. And he highlighted it, and then he sent it to Theodore Herzl, who was the president of the Zionist Congress. And from that point on, it is said that they stopped looking into Uganda as that land, and eventually, in 1917, the land of Israel began to be discussed. And of course, in May 14th, 1948, they became a nation, and they began to live in the nation of Israel, where they are today, over 75 years. But it began by a dispensationalist saying, the Bible says you will be in this land. That is your land. That's where you are going to be. That's what God has promised. So you make a difference. Back to this quotation, Ord Wingate was a dispensationalist. General Allenby was a dispensationalist. W.E. Blackstone was a dispensationalist. So good to see these men looking at the Word of God, seeing what it says about events in the world that the Bible speaks about. Expository preaching came out of the dispensational movement. Today, everybody speaks about expository preaching. But 100 years ago, they were the ones who were doing this, expository preaching. I want to close with this. My time's running out. In the book of Matthew, it has the parable of the wheat and the tares. It says that Satan plants the tares, and God sows the seed, and he plants the wheat. And it's so important that we, in dispensationalism, we begin to interpret things properly. If you don't interpret things properly, you wind up in a very bad place. Now, this particular Bible teacher, James Boyce, is a good Bible teacher, but I want you to see the interpretation that he has and why it's very dangerous. When you begin to say the kingdom, and these are kingdom parables, and the church are the same, kingdom is one thing. The church is something totally different. When you begin to say they're both one, and everything that in these parables that are said about the kingdom are true of the church, we have a problem. Now notice what he says. It must be acknowledged that the church on earth will always contain tares as well as wheat, and that Christians must exercise utmost care how they deal with them. Now, I don't believe that for a minute. In the world, there are tares, unbelievers, those that Satan has planted to destroy the church, to hinder the church, to oppose the church. These are not just unbelievers, but these are those that Satan has planted. He has sown them. Christ has sown the wheat. But he says, in the church, we seek to be a pure body, don't we? We seek to have those, if they're a false teacher, denying the deity of Christ or some other cardinal doctrine, we seek to put them out of that church. Look what he says near the end of this quotation. In Christ's judgment, the protection and nurture of all his followers within the church, regardless of outward appearance or degree of sanctification, is such that he would tolerate an impure church. See that last line? He'd rather have an impure church than forfeit a tear in his church. Now, that's the kind of doctrine you get when you don't interpret terms correctly, when you don't interpret the church properly, when you don't interpret tares properly and the kingdom properly. You begin to say they both should be in the church, and somehow God would want an impure church rather than the local church seek to purify it as much as possible. Well, our time is finished. We've got a little bit of a break, and let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the word that you've given to us. And we pray, Father, that you will lead us and guide us. May we be teachers of the word of God. May we seek to understand the word of God. And Father, we pray you would lead us and guide us. May we interpret terms properly, understand them properly. And Father, we seek to have a pure church. We seek to live for you. We seek to reach the world for Christ. We seek to have a church that glorifies you. We seek to have worship that lifts as high as we possibly can, Christ. And so, Father, we pray all these things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.